Just pray that prayer. What a great prayer. Psalm 150 on page 526 in your pew Bible. Let us give attention to God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, again, as we come to this word that you have given to us, we do pray that you would set our hearts aflame. We thank you for loving us, for sending the living word to us, and we pray your spirit would give us attentive hearts and minds this day. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. I am fond of driving. I think some of you know that. One of my sister-in-laws even suggested that I missed my true calling. She thought I should have been a NASCAR driver. Yes. Anyway, part of my fondness for driving has developed a deep love of maps. A deep love of maps. When I was about 5 years old, my parents were they were directionally challenged. And so I was about 5 years old. We were going to see my brother in Washington, D.C. They put me in the front seat between the two of them, handed me a map, and said, "Please tell us how to get there." So I have a fondness for maps. In our busyness today, we often get so focused on the destination that we forget about the journey or the starting point. It is important to know from whence I came. We have arrived at the concluding psalm. The psalmist tells the one who fears, loves, and knows God how it is that we are to live with him, how we are to live the life of faith in the world. And when we get to this point, we should immediately go back to Psalm 1, where it all began, where David tells us that the way that we do all of these things, the way that we praise the Lord, is by delighting in his word. He says in Psalm 1:2, "But his delight," that is the one who walks in the way of the Lord, "his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." If we are to live life with God in this world, we need to delight in his word. We need to delight in his law. We need to meditate on it day and night, and then we need to live by it. I shared two quotes over the past couple of weeks as I've been working on my D-Min class that I ran across. The first one is from Robert Wilkin. It was in a First Things magazine article in the, I think, 2004. If you don't read First Things, if you ever get a chance, it's really a great magazine. It is put out by Roman Catholics, but often they have very, very good Reformed folks that write in there as well. So if you ever get a chance, First Things. Anyway, Robert writes this: "The recitation of the Psalms day after day, week after week, transforms the words of the psalmist from texts to be interpreted into words we use to praise, beseech, confess, thank, and adore God." I don't know if I shared this with all of you, but I shared this with a couple of you. I was reading the Rule of Benedict, and in there, one of the rules of Benedict for the monks was to work their way through the 150 Psalms each week, and they lamented that they did not do them every day. And I thought, I try to do one or two every day, so that takes me 75 to 150 days to get through. Second quote is from Isaac Ambrose, who was a Puritan, who wrote this: "Many may teach the brains, but God only teaches the reins, that is, the heart. The knowledge which man teaches is a swimming knowledge, but the knowledge which God teaches is a soaking knowledge." I love that imagery. The knowledge that God teaches is a soaking. We ought to be pickles in God's word. So the psalm begins with an exhortation to delight in God's word, the Psalms. And it ends with an exhortation to delight in God and to delight in his praise. Delight in his word, delight in his praise. The Psalms are framed with those two exhortations. And in between, every emotion and every experience that we could possibly conjure up in life is there. Hurts, sorrows, joys, all of them are there. Every trial, every toil and snare known to man are signified in the Psalters. I don't have life verses. I told you why I don't have life verses, unless it's Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. But one of the Psalms I swim in a lot is Psalm 69. I have come up to my neck in the mire. I'm often there. We can find all of that, and it helps us all the way home. From the beginning of our walk in delighting in his word all the way to the end of our lives as we praise God, that then continues on into eternity. Four things today. Number one, where do we praise God? So the psalmist tells us, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. This little phrase reminds us that when we gather here with God's people to praise his name, it's not the only place that God is to be praised. He is to be praised in the earthly sanctuary. He is to be praised in the heavenly sanctuary. It's the expression of the doxology that we sang. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Then praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. God is to be praised below and above, on earth and in heaven, in the earthly sanctuary as his pilgrim people here, and in the heavenly sanctuary as the church triumphant, with all of the elders, all of the angels gathered in praise to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He is to be praised everywhere. In heaven above and on earth, on the earth below. All creatures here below. All above, ye heavenly host, we sang. God is to be praised everywhere. But even more than that, and I think this is one of the marvels of what God does in us. We heard in Hebrews 12, we who are united to Christ, we join with the joyful assembly gathered around the throne of heaven. We join with them in participating in that heavenly praise. Again, as we heard, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. He's not saying you will come. He says you have come already. To the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to this joyous heavenly praise of God. That's what we do when we gather here. Matthew Henry writes, we should never begin a work without prayer, and we should never end it without thanksgiving and praise. That's what the Psalter tells us. It points us to the Word, and it leads us in prayer so that in the end we give praise. How do we ready ourselves for glory? We're all on that path. Some of us are a little further down the road than others, but we're all on that path. How do we ready ourselves for glory? We do it by praise. And where is it that we praise? We praise in the sanctuary below the earth and in the heavenly tabernacle of the gathering of angels and saints everywhere. Number two, we see why we praise God. The psalmist goes on, for his mighty deeds and his excellent greatness. We are to praise God for his mighty deeds. Mighty deeds, we are to remember what he has done for us. We are to remember the redemption that he has wrought for us. In the Old Testament, the people of God looked back. They looked back at the redemption out of Egypt, out of their house of slavery, out of the land of bondage, and God bringing them to the promised land. Or they looked at the bringing of the people of God out of exile towards the end of their history. But in both of those things, they're recounting the deeds of God's redemption and his providence over them. They are telling of others, this is what the Lord has done for us. So what are the great deliverances of God in your life? Well, the greatest, we all have a testimony to share because God has done the greatest thing in us. For those who look to Christ in faith, as the gospel is offered to us, he gives us redemption at the cross. Oh, Pastor, I don't know what to say. Just tell him about Jesus. Because it's Jesus who's done it for us. I don't have to save anyone. Because I can't. But Jesus saves. Wherever you are from, wherever or whatever you have been through, whatever you are going through, whatever you have to look forward to, the greatest deliverance of God for all of us, we find at the cross. At the very heart of all of our praise ought to be praise to God for his great redemption for us. But in every one of our lives, there are a myriad of displays of God's unique providence to us. How he had us at the exact right place, at the exact right time to meet that one who we would spend the rest of our lives with. I always laugh. Wendy and I met in college marching band, and it was over. We had to make horses, and so we had to put our backsides together and march like a horse. God does funny things to bring us together, but God's providence was there. How he spared us and our children or our parents at unique places and times, perhaps through dangerous illnesses or accidents. How he spared our own lives. I marvel that I made it through my teen years. I marvel. How God spared our lives and enabled us to endure the loss of someone who is dear to us. We've all been there, all of us. How he has blessed us with blessings that we could not have anticipated or wouldn't have even dared to ask for. How he helped us when we endured losses about which some of us can't even speak. For those and a million other things, we are to praise God. We are to praise God for his mighty acts in redemption and in his mighty acts of providence. And that means that there is an inexhaustible supply of things for which we praise him. Job, he lost all of his children. He lost all of his wealth. And then we read this when he heard the news. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. None of us have experienced what Job went through. And Job fell on his face and worshiped. But we not only praise God for what he has done, but we praise God for who he is. God is not our ticket. We treat him that way. He is not our ticket. He is our treasure. God is not a means to an end. God is the end. The greatest thing that we can praise him for is our redemption in Christ, that he sought us and found us. God isn't here to get you somewhere beyond himself that is better than that. He's getting you to himself, which is the best of all. And so our praise is to be focused on who he is. We live in a world of hyperbole, and it's really prevalent these days. You can't turn on the television, listen to the radio, look in the internet as ad after ad after ad pops up before you hear some ridiculous statement. Some statement is made about someone or something, some college, some business, some activity that's going to change your life forever, right? All of the clubs I have in my golf bag, of all the claims that they've made, I should be going out and shooting about a 29. I don't, by the way. Maybe one or two holes if you added those together. We've become immune to those kinds of hyperbole because it's just it's just all around us. But we can't be hyperbolic about God. I can't make a statement that is greater than God. I can't. William Plummer notes in his commentary on the Psalms, the very, very last paragraph, he says, "If I could come up with the words that were adequate to the praise of God, I would say them. But I can't come up with the words that are adequate that fully do justice to who he is. I don't have enough words. I don't have a vocabulary big enough to express the praise of God." So why do we praise God? We praise him for his mighty acts and for his excellent greatness, because it's impossible to do justice to him. All of the redeemed will sing with all of their might. They will sing all of the truth of God forever and ever and ever, and we will never run out of things to give praise to God for. He is so inexhaustibly worthy of our praise. We will never, ever, ever tire of praising him. We praise him for his mighty acts and for his excellent greatness. That's why I think the psalm that Thomas Ken begins the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Not only does he give us all blessings, he gives us himself because he himself is blessedness. From him, everything else is blessed. So Psalm 150, it contains 13 exhortations. You heard it again and again and again. Praise the Lord. But it only gives us two reasons to praise. Praise him for his mighty acts and praise him for his excellent greatness. And that is enough. That is enough. So we praise God everywhere. We praise him for his mighty deeds and his excellent greatness. Number three, how do we praise God? Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. The psalmist gives a catalog of instruments. We talked a little bit about this last week. When you look at these instruments, they touch on various aspects of the corporate life of Israel. Part of that corporate life was worship in the temple. Part of that corporate life was worship in the national assemblies that they had. So it touches on all of those things. So for instance, the trumpet blast, the blowing of that curved horn. I wanted to get one, and I should get one of these days. It's called a shofar, and it was blown at the year of Jubilee in great, joyous assembly of the people. On the other hand, then, we have tambourine and dance. Those are associated with these great and joyous victories. We looked specifically at these last week. Miriam and the women danced as they had experienced God's deliverance through the Red Sea. Jephthah's daughter, as she greeted her father, as he had won victory over the Ammonites. And the women came out dancing and playing tambourines in celebration of David's great victories. Then we have the lute and harp, strings and pipes. These were instruments, and we don't know what they were exactly. We're just using approximations. They didn't have the kinds of instruments we have, right? These were the instruments that everyday folk would have had, that they would have used in everyday common life. When we imagine David strumming his harp, whatever that was, as he's out tending his sheep, that's what the psalmist is talking about. These were used to provide the regular music for the gathered people of God, whether that was partying, weddings, celebrations, or worship. They were used on these kinds of occasions. An aside, I'll try to make it a short aside, about instruments and worship. There has been over the past probably about 30 to 40 years, a so-called worship war going on in the church, mostly driven by baby boomers. Many of you are those. Many of us are those, who thought the best way to grow the church was to have an attractional model. We ought to make ourselves look appealing. Right? So we have coffee bars and casualness, light shows, rock concerts. It gave rise to what we would call the seeker service. These elaborate stage presentations and an embrace, particularly, of contemporary Christian music. Okay, I'm going to try to define that. I could say a lot here, and I'm going to try not to. I'll reserve that for another time. What I want to focus on here is the role of instruments in modern worship. We sometimes hear the word contemporary, right? And the hair on the back of our neck bristles. Or we're simply, if I embrace contemporary, I'm dismissive of traditional, whatever that is, right? The church has always been contemporary. It has always been contemporary. It can't be anything other than that. Now, some of my Orthodox friends argue with me over that. I just simply tell them that they're stuck in the contemporary AD 500. But they're still contemporary. There were no organs or pianos in the early church. They hadn't been invented yet. Certainly not here in Psalm 150. I didn't read piano or organ. The people of God worshiped with the instruments that they had. And as they changed, the people of God used those instruments in their worship. It's not the guitars and drums that are the problem with contemporary worship today. It is not guitars and drums that is the problem in contemporary worship today. The problem is that we have allowed instruments, whatever they are, to take precedence over the primary instrument in the congregation. That's the problem with our worship today. And the primary instrument in the congregation is your voice. It is the collective voice of the people. If you go to many worship services today, many of them will have a band. And again, I am not dismissing that, right? I am not. There is a place for that, and there are good uses of that. But if you go to many of those services today, you will find a few folks on the stage singing, and a congregation that often will be singing either half-heartedly or not at all. Almost without exception, anytime I am in those kinds of settings. Part of it is because much of contemporary Christian music that gets translated into the worship service wasn't intended for congregational singing. It's not very singable. And so we lose sight of that. This is primarily true, I think, because today's worship music, again, it was not ever intended for congregational singing. I won't deal with the paucity of theology that is in most of them. If the instruments do not help the congregation sing, listen to me. If the instruments do not help the congregation sing, then don't use them. We must have theologically rich and full-throated worship. That's what we must have. These instruments here encapsulate the situations and events of life in Israel. And they point to this great fact. We need to praise God with everything that we have. And if that means guitars, then we'll praise God with guitars. Right? I'm not so sure about the drums. Not because I don't like drums, although I have lots of drummer friends and they give me cause to... This space is not conducive to drums. It's just not. It would be a little overwhelming to us, all right? I'd have too many of you turning down your hearing aids. And finally, who is to praise God? Everyone and everything. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I have said this again and again. We were made to praise God. The oldest lie ever told to the human race was told by the serpent to Adam and Eve. The serpent told them that God was not worth it. God was not worth living for. That he was not worthy of their worship. And so the Psalter tells us how we are to begin to live life, the blessed life. The happy life. We begin by delighting in, devoting ourselves to God's word. We start listening to God's word. We start stewing in it, pickling in it. You won't forget that. And then what does the end of life look like? With a confession that we ought to worship God, declaring his worth forever and ever, that there is no satisfaction, no joy, no treasure, no delight, no fulfillment apart from him, that he is what we were made for. We were made for his praise. It's why the confession begins, the shorter catechism begins, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Where are we to praise him? Everywhere. Why? Because of what he has done and who he is. How? With everything that we have. And who? Everyone and everything. And so, fittingly, this psalm concludes, praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, our lips tremble as we think that we have been given them to give praise to you. And so often we do not. And yet we thank you that you sent Jesus, that you sent him to rescue us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to give us your Spirit, that we can begin to walk in the newness of that life, in a life that will be given over to endless praise, that we will praise you as we labor in that new heaven and new earth, that we will praise you as we gather with all of the saints in joyful assembly, with all of the angels in heaven. Oh Lord, we thank you that you alone are worthy of praise. We ask that you would make us better praisers, that we would be more fit worshipers of you. For we pray it in Christ's great name. Amen.